We made the note that part of Paul's style is that certain words cause him to stop, and we simply say they're words that Paul loves to relish, loves to work over. And one key to understanding the way his letters are put together is to understand that. And we noted that in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And as soon as he says power of God, he can't let go. And everything in the following verse, all of verse 9, all of verse 10, and all of verse 11 are spin-offs that trigger Paul's, that were triggered by the word God. And you can see that very easily. The power of God, and now here we go. Who has saved us? Who has called us with a holy calling? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher of the a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So we have in our minds mentally circled the word power of God, and Paul now develops that idea, and all the antecedents go back to God or the power of God. So Paul's argument goes like this, very smoothly. Then he comes to the word God, and the word God triggers his thoughts. And he says, I want to say some things about God. And we might go a little bit on a tangent here and say verses 9, 10, and 11 is where Paul goes off on that particular subject and then returns to his argument. And Paul does this many, many times. Words like God, words like Christ, words like the gospel often trigger. And that's why we say, and we don't say it in a insulting way, but Paul is a great rabbit trailer. He loves to come to a word and then take off on it and develop it. And we want to note in verses 9, 10, and 11 the way he, what he does. And so, with the word God, he begins our little outline that we'll make tonight. God, you know who he is? He is the initiator of our salvation. And the two initiating acts are found in the two words. They are the word saved, who has saved us, and who has called us. This is very fundamental truth to say that God has saved us, because you hear people say something like this, we were saved because of faith, or faith saves. And that is elementary error. Faith does not save. God saves. And Paul starts off with two very definite acts. The word saved and the word called are both aorist tense. And remember what aorist tense means. Aorist means a definite act, and it means a specific act, as over against a progressive act. Being saved and being called is not progressive. It's specific. It's definite type of act. Those are two things we learn from that. Then we pointed out last week that we have the following information that we need on these words. And we'll work this several ways tonight, and I'll give you a little grid that you can use, I think, for Bible study. Number one, we're looking at the word saved. The word saved is a word that occurs, verb form, sozo, 106 times in the New Testament. The word salvation, soteria, occurs 46 times in the New Testament. And therefore, that's just basic data. What is, and we should always start here, what is the basic meaning of a given word? The basic meaning of the word saved is to deliver. Now, here's where we begin to branch out. Because that word delivery can be of two different kinds. It can be a physical soteria. It can be a spiritual soteria. We looked at Acts chapter 27, where Paul said the storm got so bad that all hope that we would be saved was lost. And he obviously means saved from drowning, the literal meaning of the word sozo. However, Acts 17, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Same word, two different meanings. Physical, meaning literal, and spiritual. And you've got, let's see, about 150 times where you come to the word save or saved, and you have to make a decision every single time. What kind of delivery is it? What kind of delivery is it? Is it physical delivery or is it spiritual delivery? Then, as soon as you do that, you've got to say, well, the word saved, and we're taking this now and breaking it down, we find out that the word saved is found in a past tense, in an aorist tense, in a present tense, and a future tense. And then you have to define what is the doctrinal word that defines each one of these. And so the grid I would like for you to work off of, and we have it many, many times a need for this in the New Testament, and it's something like this. Remember, most truth is arrived at by looking at a general picture. Then we come down to a more specific picture, then to a more specific, then to a more specific, until we get to the final verse that we're in and what the word means. And so we have a sort of triangle in Bible study that would look like this. What is the basic meaning of the word sozo, or the noun soteria? The basic meaning is to deliver. Now, you're still left in the dark as to what kind of delivery. And you determine that there's two kinds. There's spiritual delivery and there is physical delivery. So what have you done? You've begun with a basic meaning that's broad like this and said that basic meaning breaks into two kinds. And you put them into the physicals and the spirituals. However, when you come into the spiritual salvation, you find an interesting phenomena that we are saved. It's used in a past sense. We are being saved. It's used in a present sense. And we will be saved. It's used in a future sense. Now, let me show you a few of those. Let's look at the phase of salvation. How many passages deal with, number one, spiritual salvation, and number two, what phase of it? The phase that was definite and specific, or the phase of it that is present, or the phase of it that is yet to come? Let's do this in Acts and Romans. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. And we want to note that all these passages, the verb saved or whatever the part of speech it may be, is a reference to a specific definite event or something that has happened or might happen in your life potentially. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. Salvation means delivery. There is delivery in no one else. But you haven't finished with the verse. What kind of delivery? Physical or spiritual? Okay. I would opt at this point for spiritual salvation. There is delivery spiritually in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Aorist tense. Aorist tense. What is the reference? The reference is to an event in your life that occurs, and it's definite. Acts 14:9. Acts 14:9. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong reference. Acts 15:1, the Jerusalem conference. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be delivered. And the context says, what kind of delivery? Physical? No. Spiritually. And the word saved is an aorist tense. What part of spiritual salvation is he talking about? The past part. The part that is an event. Okay, look at 15:11, just down the page. But we believe that we are saved, delivered physically or spiritually? Obviously spiritually. We believe that we are saved spiritually. Now, what part of salvation? This initial, specific, and definite? Yes, it is. It's an aorist tense. That we may be saved through our faith in Christ. And this is a definite event referring to spiritual salvation. Do you see the two steps you've got to make? You've got to make it from the big, broad picture down to the more narrow picture, spiritual or physical. And you've got to come down to, well, what part of salvation is he talking about? The day I was saved, past, the process in which I'm being saved now, or the fact that we will be saved in the future? And those have to be poured out. Now, we said here that under the phase for past, present, and future, we have a term, a doctrinal term for each. The fact that our salvation took place in the past, it was a definite act, says we are saved, or the biblical word justification. But you can as honestly say to anyone who says, are you saved? You may say three things, and they're all true. I have been saved. Or you may with equal truth say, well, I'm being saved. Now, believe me, the brethren will crawl on you for that one. Because when you say, are you saved, what do you mean? Most people mean. They mean past, don't they? But it's just as biblical to say I'm being saved, or you say, well, from the viewpoint of this old body that's beaten up by sin, I'm not saved even when I die. I will be saved when this body is brought forth from the grave and are made to be like him. And therefore, we develop three different words for what we would call the phases of one thing. The phases of soteria. And so, the present phase of it is sanctification. The future phase of it is glorification. And they all come under a single word. They all come under the single word used by the New Testament of salvation, soteria. If you wanted to take all of the truth about soteria in the New Testament and wanted to see it in a book of doctrine, you would be looking at what? Soteriology. And that's such a big truth that a whole section is written about soter. What does it mean to be saved? And we have whole sections on this. Now you say, well, is this a thing you do with the word soteria? Oh, no. No. Change it. I'm not going to write it, but let's just change it. And let's say we have the word irene. What is the basic meaning of irene? The basic meaning of Irene is peace. Cross out the liver here, is peace. But you know, this divides into two kinds at least. If you take peace, it many times is the antonym to war. And it was used of any country who did not have soldiers on the battlefield fighting their cause. They were at Irene. That's the literal meaning of the word peace. It's the opposite of warfare. It is the opposite of combat. It is the opposite of literal fighting with sword and spear. However, when you come to Romans 5, it says we have peace with God. And we move away from the literal sword type of thing, and we move to the spiritual aspect of it. And then we would subdivide that. How would you divide that? Into objective and subjective, wouldn't you? He has made peace by the blood of his cross. It's not something we feel. It's something that is objectively done. However, if you go to Philippians, it talks about the peace of God guarding our hearts. What does that mean? It's a subjective protection that is given to us. So all words, we begin with their basic meaning and then divide down into their other meanings. And again, I emphasize, this data is all objective. There is nothing subjective about it. And basically, Bible study, and I know you've heard this many, many times, is learning to keep your eyes open and just see what's there. Now, for a little practice, go back to Proverbs 6. Now, I have, for the purposes of teaching tonight, marked down what I discovered out of this little section of verses at, and I even noted the time, at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Okay? So it's fresh as can be. The pencil marks are fresh. They're not smudged. I just saw them this afternoon. And as Jane can testify, I was not on my knees praying. I was on another part sitting in there and reading through these verses, trying to read through with open eyes. Now, does it make sense that I said something like this? We studied verses 12 through 15 last Sunday, did we not? Okay, is there any connection with verses 16, 17, 18, and 19 with what goes before? It's a good question, isn't it? You say, well, they're separate, and you would say that why? Because they're both a paragraph. Paragraph in 12 through 15, second paragraph in 16 through 19. Now, they are linked together. And let me show you what I saw. I began reading. In verse 12, first paragraph, a worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a false mouth. Then I begin reading in 7:16, where there are seven things that are an abomination to him. And he says, haughty eyes, a lying tongue. What would you tie lying tongue with? False mouth, right? Back in verse 12 is the false mouth. Verse 16 is the lying tongue. And I begin to think, I wonder if these two are linked together. They're both talking about the mouth and the tongue. And so I log that thought. They might be linked together. But I want to know more. And so I continue to read and come down to verse 14. And the last words of verse 14 are, who spreads strife? That's paragraph number one. Look at the last words of verse 19. One who spreads strife. And in my mind, I say there's a connection between the mouth and the tongue in each paragraph. There is a connection between spreading strife in the first paragraph in verse 14 and in the second paragraph in verse 19. So I've got two connections. Are there any more? Wouldn't it be more convincing to seek out a connection if there's more than that? Well, look at verse 13 of chapter 6. Who winks with the eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers. Can anyone see anything? Verse 17 starts with what? Haughty eyes. Another connection. Eyes in the first paragraph, eyes in the second paragraph. And you come down to hands that shed innocent blood. What are hands basically made up of? Your fingers, aren't they? And notice in verse 13, what's the last statement? Who points with his fingers? And then notice the last part of, verse 13, the middle part. Who signals with his feet. Is there any parallel with that in the next paragraph? You see it? You don't have to be brilliant. Just open your eyes and look. Feet that run rapidly to evil. So I can show at least five. I shouldn't have done that tonight because that's Sunday. But we got plenty to deal with on Sunday. But what I want to say to you again is this. Bible study requires eyes. I did not find that in the commentary. I found it by looking with my eyes. You have eyes, don't you? At the text, you have a text, don't you? And while the strength of them might be different in our eyes, the text is the same, isn't it? Why did I see that? Because I looked. Look, 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 look. And that's the importance we have in Bible study. And that's what we do so little of really looking at the text. So let's go back to 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. Now let me say a second thing. When you see the word called, you might think that here is someone giving the, quote, gospel call. Won't you come to Christ? Won't you come and believe the gospel? And have you not appealed to people with the gospel and issued a call? Christ died for your sins. You need his salvation. Won't you come to him? And you called. Now, when the Bible in the New Testament talks about calling, is it talking about that? Never. Never. The call in the New Testament is always effectual. This is true in all the epistles. So that this is not per se a call to salvation. This is a title for those who have responded. Now, I'm not going to give this to you, but wouldn't it be nice if we could add this a little bit and say, well, I'm called. I am called to what? About eight things that flesh out what our calling is. I'm not going to give them to you. But they are there in the New Testament for people who will open their eyes and look. You don't have to get too complicated. I wonder if there are any verses that say we are called to and then fill in the blanks. Oh, you bet there are. Colossians has some. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9, we're called to fellowship with his son. And again, none of these require a commentary. They only require that you look and open your eyes. Now, look back at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse
8.
Keying off of the word God, and God as the initiator of salvation has done two things for us. It says, He has saved us and called us to or with a holy calling. Probably two is better. To a holy profession, a holy calling. Not according to. Now, see the words according to? That is another word that signals that I want you to understand something. I want you to know the initiator of salvation, and I want to call your attention to the standard of salvation. And for you that are following in an interlinear, you see the words according to two times. Not according to our works, but according to. And the word that is used to introduce the standard, the norm, the measure, is a little tiny word called kata. Kata. And the word kata is a word that introduces a standard, a measure. So what do I know by that little word? I know that he is now moving a little bit away from the subject of the initiator of salvation and is asking this. If God is the initiator, what was his norm? What was his standard? What was his measure by which he saves us? And that's all found in the little preposition kata. It moves us from the initiator now to the standard. And notice how the standard is approached. First of all, we have a negative standard by saying this is not the standard. And then we have a positive standard. What is the negative standard? The negative standard is found in verse 9. Not according to or by the measure of, not by the norm of or the standard of our works. Not by the standards of our works. Now, let's say if it's negatively not by our works, that our works is very close to something else. Now, you tell me why I can't say that from the text. Remember, we introduced the word last week, I believe it was, and it's the word that introduces strong contrast. And so we read in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. What's the next word? Tell me. Huh?
Allah.
So is there a similarity between the negative and the positive? Oh, no. Work stands in great contrast. So it's not by the measure of our works, but strong, strong adversity. It's by something totally different, opposite to, something that stands in contrast to our works. What is exegesis? It is simply letting the words and the phrases of Scripture guide your mind. That's all it is. Letting the Word of God guide your mind. But for that to be done, you've got to look. You can't be dreamy. I always shudder at people who say, "Have you had your quiet time today?" God help you if you have a quiet time that way. Is your brain quiet? Do you sit with music in the background and kind of loll around and hope the text will reach you? Doesn't do it that way. I have my quiet time is my think time, where I'm looking at the kata. That's important. It's introducing a standard.
and I look at the Allah, that's making a big contrast. That is the objectiveness of Bible study. It is not a subjective matter. It is an objective matter. But what is the contrast? It is not our works. It is, by way of contrast, His purpose. And I would say in our outline, He's now getting ready to move away from, per se, the initiator of salvation. He has introduced the standard, what it is not and what it is. And now He begins to give great emphasis to the freeness of our salvation. The freeness of our salvation. And you're guided into this by the words of the text. Now, can you see what I mean when I say Paul's mind keeps sort of rabbit trailing? These are holy rabbit trails. God is the initiator of my salvation. Next thought. You know, the standard of that salvation is not me. It's not what I have done. It's what His purpose is. And when He goes away and begins to talk about His purpose, you have His own purpose and grace, which was granted. Why, that's the word of John 3:16. Ditto me. For God so loved the world that He gave. And I would much rather go with the literal meaning of it. And it is the word granted, which is the typical, normal Greek word for gift or forgiven. And it's the one of John 3 and verse 16. So it was granted, it was given. And the word given triggers Paul again. And he says, as I think of God's gift, then I want to expand on what has been given to us. Number one, where was this given? Two, when was this given? And then, three, how was it given? And then, what was given to us? Now, you're catching on a little bit on what it means for your mind to be triggered and go off into lots of details. That's the way Paul writes. He would say, God has given us salvation. Where did He do that? When did He do that? How did He do it? What did He do with it? And then notice verse 11, and we'll come back to this. But verse 11, he says, for which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And we go from the freeness of God's salvation to the proclaimer of God's salvation. And that's verse 11. And verse 11 ends the rabbit trail begun with the word God back in the last part of verse 8. Paul writes, so you have to follow him. You have to follow him. You have to think. You have to put forth effort. You have to look at his words. And a great deal of effort and concentration comes into it. But notice how specific the Word of God is. Now, under the idea of the where, when, how, and why, can someone answer for me the first one? Going back to 2 Timothy. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us, where? Where? In Christ Jesus. Where do we find this great purpose of God? We find God's purpose and God's plan and God's grace. Where? In Christ Jesus. So Paul then answers where the gift came from. The gift was in Christ. Now, when did he do that? When did he do that? Well, our verse or our translation says, from all eternity. And let me develop that when a little bit, because it's the expression in Greek, the word from is pro. P-R-O. And pro, basic meaning, is not from. It's, what's a prologue? It's the log, the words that go where? Pro. They go before. And so his statement is not from eternity. It is our salvation was before. And then the next two words, before, and let me give you the Greek words transliterated, before chronos. Anyone know the word chronos? Means time, doesn't it? Do you know what chronological order is? Before chronos, and then he says, of the ages. Of the ages. Before the chronology of the ages started. So it's something like this. Here is Genesis 1:1, and this is the beginning of the ages. God's salvation did not begin at that point. God's salvation was before this, or, as our translation has pretty much well paraphrased, it is from eternity, or literally, before eternity. So God's plan, preposition pro, was before time. Before time. And the word before, pro, goes before the word chronology. And so God's plan for us is pro time. I know there's no such a word, but we'll make one. God's salvation was pro-time, before time ever started. We are part of God's eternal plan. And that is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth to realize that in a changing, shifting society and world, we are His pro-time. Before the newscast, before the Civil War, before the Revolutionary War, before Vietnam, and I'm severely paraphrasing, He has saved us, and we're part of a program that is pro before Vietnam, before the Declaration of Independence, before all of these things, before Adam, God had a plan for us. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that God's plan for us is both pro-time, and it's also post-time. It's pro-time, and it's post-time. Hey, and it's not a bad deal, is it? Part of God's plan before He ever started the clock was you, me. God had us in mind before this, and yet, what are we so occupied with very often as believers? We're occupied with time. Now, why would this be appropriate to Timothy? Well, as Paul is in prison this time, Christianity is just about to become an illicit religion in the empire. If all of a sudden our Christianity were announced to be against the law, I would probably focus on what's going to happen to me now. What's going to happen to me now? Things are different than they used to be. What about us now? And Timothy was doubtless saying, well, the way things are going in the Roman Empire, what's going to happen to me now? And Paul says, forget it. It's not what happened to you now. Think about something. Where are you? You're in Christ. When was this? It was before time began. before God ever started the clock. And how did he do it? Coming back to our passage. Verse 10. But now. Now we completely make a total shift. The word now, if you're following in your inner linear, is the word noon. And noon is called always an adverb of time. It's an adverb of time. And it always refers to the immediate present in contrast to the past. It is always the immediate present, and it is also refers to a point in time, not a process, but a point in time. A point in time. So we read, but now at a point in time. Now in the immediate presence, or better yet, I think, but now in point of time. See, he's taking our minds away from eternity and saying, now come back down out of space for a minute. And I want to talk to you how God's eternal plan was worked out noon, was worked out now. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we go back to how did God work out our eternal salvation? Did I write those words? Farther back? Okay. How? Where in Christ? When in eternity? Before time? Now, let's move down, says the word of verse 10. But now, how did that salvation come to us? Why, it came to us in the incarnation. In the incarnation of Christ Jesus. I don't want to belabor a point, but can you see how Paul's thoughts go? I mean, you can't miss this guy for a minute. Or he's off and taught 14 doctrines before you even got past the word and. That's the way Paul writes. He's heavy, profound, that is there. Now, notice the incarnation is involved in this, and we come down to verse 10, and this is revealed or made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ. Appearing is the word epiphania. Epiphania. Okay, as we said, the place to begin learning many Greek words is with English. Give it to me. Epiphania. What happens when you take all the Christmas trees to the park, or used to, until we polluted the atmosphere? And what would you do? You'd set them all afire. And you had a massive flame up. The Greek word epiphania means, phania means to shine forth. Literally, to shine forth. Can you remember ever going to and seeing and throwing your tree on an epiphany fire? Pretty spectacular blaze, was it not? As those pine needles went up and up and up. Well, God's Word says, you know, when a baby was born in Bethlehem, it was God incarnate. Wow, what a star show. What a flame of glory happened when the Son of God came. But let me give you another meaning of this word, or another aspect of this word. It was, in the pagan religions, a technical term. T ITT. It was a technical religious term, you know, like in law, there are technical terms. Habeas corpus is a Latin technical term in Greek. Epiphania was a technical term to the Greeks. And here's what it meant. The visible appearance of a hidden deity. The visible appearance. Something you could see. Not just think about. It was a visible appearance of an invisible God. A visible appearance of invisible God. And so the pagans could know exactly what Paul was saying. He's saying that it is the appearance of deity, of Jesus Christ, that has just occurred. He has become incarnate, and he is the manifestation of the invisible God. That's a pagan word, but is it a pretty doctrinal word? That's exactly what happened at the occurrence. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He reaches into the Greek vocabulary of the day and says, that's a perfect word to express this. And therefore, God would see the pagan God saying, we want an epiphany of Jupiter. We want a visible appearance of the God that we can't see. And the Holy Spirit says, beautiful word, that there is only one epiphany. The only epiphany that ever occurred was at Bethlehem, and it's in the birth of my son. All right? Now what? What comes with all this? And notice the what is in a negative and in a positive form. Verse 10. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, what did he do? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now let me do a little word with the word that is mistranslated and thus misused. See the word that is translated abolished death? Does that give you a problem in practice? How come people still die? And the answer is, he didn't abolish death. You say, well, that's what it says. That's what the English says. But the Greek word is katergeo. K-A-T-A. Argeo. And it's compound, and it means to work. Something out. To work down, literally. To work down. And it was used for anything. And let me give you the lexical definition word for word. Katergeo. To render ineffective. To make powerless. Now, is that better? Has death been abolished? No, it's still with us. But what has he done for it? He's made it ineffective. And he's made it powerless. Because death will not hold a believer in the grave, will it? And therefore, he's done a wonderful thing on the negative side. He has rendered it to be ineffective. He's worked it out to work down, and I'll paraphrase, to work down so as to be out of business. To work down so as to be no longer effective. To work down to be no longer a really effective type of thing. And that's what he says in this verse about death. Reference is to the power of death, not the presence of death. So note on this verse, when it says he has abolished death, it means the power of death, katergeo. It doesn't mean the presence of death. And then on the other hand, he has brought to us life. Now, our last point tonight and in this section is the proclaimer of this wonderful message. Who is the proclaimer? Well, the proclaimer is Paul, and Paul is three things. I want to call attention especially to the first, for which I was appointed a preacher. Now, maybe I'm subjective on this, but if there's one thing I absolutely detest, is because, hey, meet our preacher. Because I know what they're thinking. Same thing that I am. You ain't going to preach to me, buddy. Preachers are like preachers, and I love being a pastor, but I have very little love lost on preachers, at least in my mind. But nonetheless, the word preacher is the word kairux. Kairux. You want a spelling in English? It would be K-A-R-U-X. Kairux. Now, what was a kairux? A kairux was a man who, if he uttered one word on his own, he lost his head. If he uttered one word on his own, he lost his head. Because a kairux was this. It was the herald of the king who made proclamations without any addition or subtraction. And so the kairux would come into town. The letters were too slow. They didn't have email and all that sort of thing. And so into town would come, at trumpet blast, would come a man. Hey, that's the kairux of Nero. And the kairux would come and dismount from his horse, get in the city square, and say, here it is, guys. The king says thus. In Old English, the herald came in. What did he say? Hear ye, hear ye. And he read without addition or subtraction. And so Paul says he is a preacher. He is a kairux. Now you say, well, are we to do that today? On the little stained glass we have in this building, the front window, is a passage. It says, kairux ton lagon. What does that mean? Kairux, herald, and what's the direct object? The word. And that means without addition, without subtraction, we are to herald his word. The apostle, of course, is the idea, the official spokesman for Christ, and a teacher, didaskalos. We have our word didactic from it. It means in a teaching, instructive method. It's a teaching, instructive method. And Paul says, that's what I have been. Now, our next lesson, beginning in verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer. So Paul, in the communication of his message, experienced tremendous pressure. And he said, I suffer for it. Now, Timothy, the timid, don't you be afraid to do the same thing. And as I hand my ministry over to you, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice or fear. And I want you, and it's the purpose of this chapter, is to exhort you not to be ashamed. And then he'll say, let me give you another example. Onesimus was not ashamed. And we will then conclude chapter 1, which is on the exhortation, don't be ashamed, be bold in your witness and in the preaching of the gospel. Father, we're thankful now for your word. Help us to understand it in order to obey it in Christ's name.